Please take a Bible and turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. If you're using a sanctuary Bible, you'll find this passage on page 1029. We've been considering the Sermon on the Mount for several weeks now, and we've seen how very stretching and searching this Sermon on the Mount is. This is a very vigorous spiritual workout, isn't it? And before we read this passage on anger, I think it's helpful for us to remember where Jesus has brought us to at this particular point. In our last time together, we said in verse 20 that Jesus says that his disciples' righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. But we must not misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Jesus does not mean that his disciples must beat the Pharisees at their own game. The Pharisees took great pride in adhering to laws that went well beyond what the Bible actually requires. And second of all, as we saw, the Pharisees' righteousness was only skin deep. The Pharisees tamed the law of God. What did we mean by that? Of course, they were very scrupulous in their regard for the law of God, but they tamed it because they actually believed they could keep the law of God. And they believed that they could earn God's salvation by their strict adherence to the law of God. You see, they tamed it by their refusal to recognize the truth that the law told them, that they were in need of God's forgiveness, that they were in need of God's cleansing, that they were in need of a new birth and a new heart from God, solely according to his grace. You see, Jesus is telling his disciples that kingdom righteousness or true righteousness works from the inside out and not from the outside in. Kingdom righteousness flows out of a heart that has been cleansed and renewed by God's grace and power. Kingdom righteousness is the fruit of a new heart with new motivations. Our attitude toward the law is an indication of our spiritual condition. If we care very little about God's law, if we care little about God's will for our lives, it shows that we are still strangers to salvation from God. But you see, if we love it and we keep God's commandments, it shows that we belong to God's kingdom. What we said was this: the law is not the basis of our salvation. God's grace, received with the empty hand of faith alone in Jesus, is the basis for our salvation. But you see, our attitude toward the law shows whether or not we have been born again. If we have been, then God's law has been written on our hearts by the Spirit, and we want to obey it. Yes, it's demanding, but it's not a burden. If not, then we only make a pretend at having new life. Or to put it another way is this way: the law gives us a track to move ahead in a Godward direction. We keep it not for God's acceptance, but gratefully out of his acceptance of us through faith alone in Jesus. So here in this passage concerning anger, Jesus tells us how love fulfills the law in our relationships with our brothers and sisters. Hear now the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would give us insight into this, your very God-breathed word. We pray that you would shine the light of truth into our otherwise darkened minds. We ask that you would give us understanding. But even more than that, we ask that you would open our hearts to receive this, your word, in obedient faith to the glory of your great name. We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. You know, Protestant Christians are a very small minority in France today. They represent fewer than a million adherents in a country of over 60 million citizens, and then a much smaller number claims to be evangelical. Even so, about 70 years ago, during the 20th century, this small French Protestant church exercised an influence in the scholarly world that went well beyond the proportion of its size. There were two world-class theologians in the French Reformed Church during the 20th century. One of them was a professor at a leading seminary. The other was a pastor in a French Reformed congregation. Now, both were experts on John Calvin and the Reformation in Geneva. Both adhered to the same French Reformed confession. Both loved the French wing of the Reformation, and they had written extensively on it in various theological journals. In spite of that, they were bitter enemies. Bitter enemies. Why exactly? It's hard to say. One of their disputes concerned whether or not John Calvin had read any of the writings of Nicholas Copernicus. One believed that John Calvin had, and that Copernicus's views were reflected in Calvin's comments on this, on or his commentary on the first chapter of Genesis. The other thought otherwise and disagreed. What was significant, though, was not their disagreement, because if you know scholars are known for their ability to defend even small matters with considerable passion and heat. What was striking was the bitterness and the relentless criticisms each lodged against the other. Now, these men eventually grew old, and they went to their graves as bitter rivals, and they will be remembered as great theologians in this tiny French Reformed church. Hundreds of believers look to them for leadership and inspiration, and they will be remembered for their contributions to theology. But they will also be remembered for their harsh and their caustic spirits. The French Reformed Church to this day remains small and relatively ineffective. It cries out for solid teachers who can build up rather than destroy, and how necessary relationships of love are for the health and the well-being and the progress of the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes the question is asked, what are the marks of the true church? What are the distinguishing marks of the true church so we can recognize the true church from the false church? Reformed opinion is there are basically three distinguishing marks of the church. There is the true preaching of the word, there's the right administration of the sacraments, and there's church discipline. But on the basis of the testimony of Scripture, we might wonder if there are other distinguishing marks of the true church. For example, Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, "By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, a good case can be made that love, as well as true doctrine, is a mark of the true church. And I think you certainly see that emphasis here. Jesus is telling his disciples how their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And I think it's fascinating that Jesus begins with this first example, and in this first example of true righteousness concerns murder. Now, naturally, we ask ourselves, what does teaching about murder have to do with me? But as we see, it has everything to do with me. It has everything to do with you. Because Jesus shows the commandment, "You shall not murder," not only forbids the actual outward physical act, but also every attitude and every word that seeks to destroy another person's life. You see, few things are more important for the disciple of Jesus Christ, or they should be, than nurturing relationships of love within the church. And there are two things that are involved here. The first is this: death-dealing attitudes and words. The sixth commandment forbids murder, but then the question arises, what's murder? And Jesus says God's law forbids not only the outward act, but also the attitudes and words that seek to destroy a man's life. Jesus warns against murderous anger. He says, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." But someone will object, "Well, is anger always wrong? Isn't there such a thing as righteous indignation?" Well, there certainly is, and we see that in Jesus, If we look at Jesus, we see how it was that he threw out the money changers from the temple. He could become very angry at times with hypocrites. He even got exasperated with the dullness of his disciples. But here's an important truth about Jesus' anger. It's one that we need to take to heart. You see, Jesus was slow to anger. Jesus was slow to anger. His anger was mingled with grief. His anger was mingled with tears over the hardness of heart and unbelief. You see, Jesus didn't become angry simply because he was mistreated. I mean, even as the nails were driven into his hands and into his feet, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Instead, Jesus became angry for the sake of others, for the well-being of others. Isn't that remarkable? Here Jesus is, the very holiness of God, and yet he grieved over the judgment the unrepentant and the unbelieving will bring upon themselves. Jesus loved the sinner at the same time that he hated the sin. But you see, our anger is usually the opposite, brothers and sisters. We burn over petty offenses to our honor. We become offended at minor snubs and minor acts of disrespect. We're quick to get angry at personal offenses, but slow, ever so slow, to be angry over sins that offend God and hurt men. Jesus also warns against murderous words. You know, it's remarkable what power our words have. We're a little bit like God in that respect. Remember how it was in the first chapter of Genesis that God spoke, and he brought everything into being out of nothing simply by the power of his word. And in a similar way, we who are created in the image of God have great power. Our words possess power that can either build up or tear down. Jesus says, "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." The terms insult and fool are not identical. Insult expresses contempt for someone's mind. Fool expresses contempt for someone's character. Taken together, they imply that someone is worthless, that someone is good for nothing. And of course, there are times when men are fools, aren't there? I mean, Jesus said so himself. Portions of the Psalms and the Proverbs also encourage us to recognize foolishness and not to go along with it. But Jesus doesn't have that stubborn rebellion against God in mind here. Instead, it's the deliberate belittling of someone because of the animosity and the hatred in our own heart, the desire to have mastery over them. Jesus calls that murder. Now, sometimes we defend ourselves by saying, well, we're simply taking a principled stand for truth. And that has its place. But as Sinclair Ferguson says, sometimes those who have deep commitment to the truth develop short-sightedness about the nature of that truth. They assume that to live the truth, as the New Testament urges us to do, is only a matter of right doctrine. But to live in the truth means more than having our theology right. It means embodying its implications in lives of graciousness and humility. You know, it's not unusual today to see in the your comments section under the editorials or political stories on many news websites today, the most caustic, the most contemptuous, the most murderous kinds of words. It seems that we are losing our ability to engage in public discourse today. But Jesus is saying not only that we must avoid that, he's also saying that we must avoid the kinds of anger and the kinds of words that are known even in the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, social media today, such as Facebook, makes it easy, ever so easy, for us to express contemptuous, murderous attitudes and words about others in a very, very public way. Brothers and sisters, have we ever stopped to consider what God thinks about that? You see, we treat the damage that we do with our words very lightly because, you see, we refuse to see the corpses that we leave behind. But that's why Jesus awakens us from our indifference here. He tells us how serious this matter is in the eyes of God. It's far more serious than many of us realize. Don't think that God has given you the liberty to always just speak your mind. Now, if I spill indelible ink on a carpet that you bought from the Dollar General store, That's a bad thing.
But if I spill that ink on your very expensive Persian carpet, that's a really bad thing. And the reason, of course, is because of the value of the rugs is vastly different. But you see, sometimes I think when we're unhappy with a particular brother or sister, it's helpful to pause. Just to pause and remember how valuable that person is in the eyes of God, even though you're so upset with them. So valuable, in fact, so loved by God that he sent his son to die for their sins to make them his child. Brothers and sisters, that is no small thing. How casually we treat that. It's also helpful to remember that if we are brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to be with one another not only here but in the world to come. If we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to know one another throughout all eternity. We're going to be with one another. We're going to get along with one another there. I remember John Newton, in one of his correspondence, was counseling a brother in Christ who was involved in a very public debate with another man about a very important matter. And Newton told this friend, he said, "Before you put pen to paper, pray for this man, because nothing will so conciliate your heart toward him as prayer for that man." But then he also said this, and this has always stuck with me. He says, if this other man's a Christian, then remember that this person with whom you have differences now, in a short time in heaven, will be closer to you then than your dearest relation on earth is to you now. Jesus addresses death-dealing attitudes and words, and secondly, life-giving deeds. I think it's helpful to see how Jesus interprets the law of God here. He's showing us the proper way to understand the law of God. He refers to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. But Jesus says obedience to that commandment involves not only refraining from the physical act as well as murderous attitudes and words, but this is the radical thing, but also doing everything that's necessary to promote life in our relationships with other people. In other words, we must not only refrain from murdering with our words and our hearts and mouths, but we must also seek with all our powers to live in peace with our brothers and sisters. And isn't it interesting in that regard that whereas Jesus stresses attitudes and words when he's talking about murder, he stresses deeds when he's talking about peace and reconciliation. He stresses deeds. In other words, Jesus says we may have to exert ourselves strenuously at times in pursuing reconciliation that breathes new life into relationships with others. First, making peace with a brother. Jesus says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You know, sometimes we say, well, of course, if I know that I have a problem with my brother, I should go and work it out with him. And that's true, of course. But the convicting matter here is that's not what Jesus is saying at all, is it? Yes, if I have something against my brother, I must go. But Jesus is also saying if your brother has something against you, you must go to him as well. You know, that's interesting, isn't it? Do you see the logic in Jesus' words here? It goes like this. It's not only good for us to refrain from murderous attitudes and actions in our lives, but it's also good for us to help others refrain from murderous attitudes and words in their own lives. And that's radical, isn't it? That's stretching, but you see, that's Christ-like, because just as Jesus took the initiative in love to reconcile us to himself, to reconcile those to himself that were at enmity with him, so in a similar way, we must take the initiative in love to reconcile to ourselves those at enmity with us. Perhaps even more stretching is that Jesus doesn't say whether or not the brother has the right to be offended with this at all. I mean, the brother's anger might be justified or it might not be justified. But you see, if there is enough tension in our relationship with this other person so that it's a problem, we must go and we must seek reconciliation. But then here's the kicker. Jesus also talks about making peace with our adversary. Making peace with your brother is one thing. Making peace with your adversary, that's a whole different matter. These final verses are the climax to what Jesus says. So I think it's helpful if we just summarize briefly what Jesus has said to us and how we've come to this point. First of all, Jesus forbids the act of murder. Second, Jesus forbids the attitudes and words
that destroy others' lives. Third, he commands us to seek peace with an angry brother. And brother here can refer to family members, parents, siblings, relatives, as well as fellow believers. But finally, he commands us to remove anger in an adversary. We're responsible to prevent murderous attitudes even in our enemies. Again, that is radical. I mean, Jesus envisions two foes on their way to court to work out their differences. As angry as people get when they file suit with one another, Jesus says the disciples must try and make peace with their foes, even if it's on the steps of the courthouse. In his own comments about the Sermon on the Mount, Dr. Dan Doriani, a really fine New Testament scholar, says this. He says, this is something our litigious society needs to hear. We ought to be careful about the way we insist on our rights. We must watch ourselves to see if we are harboring anger, licking our wounds, or plotting revenge. This applies to everyone we meet, whether a beloved brother or a sworn foe. Make peace if you can, Jesus says. If you offend someone or if he foolishly took offense, of course, one party cannot make peace alone. Paul says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. He concedes that it might be impossible. If someone refuses your plea for peace, but we must try. We must try. Jesus' words are so stretching. So much so, in fact, that if we have taken these words to heart, if we've really come to grips with what they're saying, we know there's no way we can possibly keep them perfectly, don't we? There's no way we can possibly keep these words. We get angry. We're quick to take offense. We're reluctant to heal broken relationships. We're prone to harbor grudges. But brothers and sisters, there's still good news here for us. The same Jesus who issued these commands said earlier in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, the same Jesus who issued these commands went to the cross and died for the sins of his disciples who don't keep these words. Would we be Jesus' disciples? Then let us look to the cross. Let us remember that Jesus forgives and he empowers. You see, Jesus sends his spirit to enable us to make a beginning in obeying him. Yes, our obedience will always be imperfect, but we can make progress in obedience that will adorn our profession of faith in him. Dr. Doriani shares this story in humility. He's very transparent at one point. He talks about how he was scheduled to fly out one day to a small city to speak at a Bible conference. And boy, you know how this goes. On that particular morning when he was preparing to fly out that afternoon to the city, he experienced a computer malfunction, and that prevented him from printing out his material. And as he was addressing that problem, the airline called to say that his flight had been canceled. Ah, but they put him on another carrier. And that carrier would not take him to his destination, but to another city not too far away, and he could rent a car and he could drive it to his destination. Well, while Dr. Doriani was driving the rental car to his destination, you know what happened. He ran into road construction at rush hour, and he arrived at the Bible conference an hour late. Even so, it went well. But when he returned to the airport to check in at the airline counter, he encountered another problem. The smiling agent there told Doriani, you know, we can't let you on this flight because you did not arrive on your scheduled flight. Well, that's right, Dr. Doriani said, because you canceled my original flight and you put me on another carrier. And the smiling agent was unmoved and simply said, well, that may be, but we can't let you on this flight. Well, Dr. Doriani prayed for patience as he tried to reason with this agent who simply smiled at him and continued to refuse his admittance onto that flight. She said, our records show that you did not board the proper flight to get here, so I can't let you on this plane. Well, after 20 minutes of futile conversation, Doriani's patience was exhausted and his flight was preparing to depart. He was struggling to keep control of his anger toward this, what he called, smiling, incompetent buffoon who wouldn't let him on the plane. And then with only minutes to go, the supervisor arrived and resolved the difficulties quickly. But then, as Dr. Doriani ran to the gate. The smiling agent was at the gate to receive Doriani's boarding pass. And he walked toward her hesitantly. "Hello again," she said. "By the way, what was your business?" And at that point, Doriani's heart sank, so he dodged her question and simply said, "Well, I was at a conference." But the smiling, cheery agent persisted, "What kind of conference?" And feeling trapped and also miserable, Doriani said, "Well, it was at a church. I spoke at a Bible conference." And now the woman's face brightened even more. "Really?" she said. "I thought you were a Christian. I'm a Christian too." Doriani was humbled because of the anger he had felt toward her. But it was also a reminder that even though our progress is slow, the Lord does work in the hearts of his disciples. You see, by his power, we can express true righteousness from a cleansed and a renewed heart that exceeds that of a Pharisee. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the cleansing from sin and the new hearts by your power that you give to those who receive Jesus. Father, we pray now that you would bless us as we come to the table of our Lord to enjoy communion with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.